started to get up. Well, good morning to you all on this terrible Tuesday. Now, don't go quoting the 118th Psalm to me, no? You just keep that. You heard about the pessimist week, right? Starts off with the spoiled Sunday and a mournful Monday, terrible Tuesday, and woeful Wednesday, threatening Thursday, frightening Friday, and a sad Saturday. And then, of course, you can go to the optimist, and he starts off with a super Sunday and a marvelous Monday and a terrific Tuesday, and you can fill the rest of those in without any trouble, right? Well, this is Tuesday. Now, I'm not going to say it again, because I'm in enough trouble as it is. Let's turn to John chapter 6 this morning, please. There, I had a drink there, Phil, and I turned it. Quarter turn to the right, clockwise. There we are. Here we are all muddled up again. Oh, well. John chapter 6, and we'll read, following our meditation last night, from verse 22. It's rather extensive, the reading this morning, so just bear with me. Especially if you have another version, you bear with me. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one wherein his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping. Evidently the boats that are mentioned in the brackets and the parentheses in verse 23, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? They knew nothing of the miracle of the walking on the water. Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because you saw the miracles. That would be a base enough reason, wouldn't it? But because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. That was an inferior card as well. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? You see, all they caught from that last statement of the Lord's was the word labor, or to work, the beginning of verse 27. They didn't seem to understand the rest of it, the everlasting life, or now the Son of Man having been sealed for that purpose. That went completely over their heads, and what they did hang on to was that word work, or to labor. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Isn't it? Out of line with what he had just said. And instead of correcting them and even bringing them back to where they had gone astray in the concept of his words, he meets them on the same ground and carries on. You find this often when the master is dealing with his disciples. We would say, oh, you knuckleheads, didn't you know what I meant when I said that? The Lord didn't do that. He comes on. If he has to come down from the level of the thought that he has just expressed in order to meet them in their comment, he does that. And that's exactly what he's done here. So he takes it up in answer to their question. And then in verse 30, they said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? Now remember, these are the folks who have just been fed on the other side of the lake the day before. What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat man in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, there's another example of what you might call insolence on the part of his audience. They had just experienced the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 or 10,000. They had seen it. They had stayed over on the other side of the sea. But then when the Lord, who had not gone down into the ship with his disciples, was not there either, they decided that they would come looking for him. And so they took these little boats that had gone over in the meantime and come back. Then they had the audacity to say to the Lord, "Now, what sign are you going to show us?" They had just seen about 10,000 people fed with a few loaves and fishes. And then they asked for a sign. And then they had what is more than audacity, it's insolence, in my, what my wife calls worthless opinion. They said, "Our fathers did eat manna in the wilderness." Now, it was written that he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They're downgrading, they're deprecating, they're depreciating what they had already experienced and waved it aside as though nothing had happened whatsoever, as though they had seen nothing, had experienced nothing of the miraculous powers of the Lord. But he goes on their level. I have often wondered how some of the Master's conversations would have ended had they not interrupted him with some absurd statement at times. I wonder just exactly where he would have gone. It's like the writer of the Hebrews saying he would love to tell them more about Melchizedek, but he couldn't tell them because they were dull of hearing and they weren't able to take it. Well, the Lord seemed to deal with his disciples that way. He seemed to deal with the audience that way. He didn't reprove or rebuke them or call them to account because they hadn't understood the last thing he said. He comes down to their level and he carries on. He pays no attention to this insult. He pays no attention to the ignorance of his audience here when they had said that. "What do you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert." No recognition at all of what they had just experienced the day before. Verse 32, "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven." Now he's going to contrast the manna and with the present bread, what he calls the true bread from heaven, the provision of the Father. They had missed where the manna came from. They had missed the character of it altogether. And now they are requesting for him a greater sign. "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven," out of heaven that is, "and he gives life unto the world." Then said they unto him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." Continually supply us with this bread that you're referring to, which is going to give life unto the world. Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life." Now, we're going to move today from the solitary, dignified, majestic statements of the absolutes that we were noticing up to now, the Lord merely saying, "I am," and we're going to an amplified form of the same thing. Now, the ones that we're going to consider, the I ams of the Lord, these absolute statements are no less absolute because they're amplified. He's saying now not, "I am," but he's saying what the grammarians call he's giving us the subjective completion of the verb to be. See, the verb to be does not take a predicate, it does not take an objective or an object, it takes a completion to itself. So when you use the verb to be in whatever form, whatever tense you use it, or whatever conjunction you use it in, then it has often to have something to follow it, which they call the subjective completion. It's completing the subject, not the verb. So now what the Lord is doing, he's doing that, and he says, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Now notice how he amplifies the initial statement. We would have thought, having said, "I am the bread of life," he would have pursued the thought that this is bread in the singular. This is bread in its limited sense. But instead of that, he adds that the matter not only of being hungry, but also of thirsting. So he takes in the two basic requisites of human life, the continuance of human life. We must have food and we must have liquid. So we must eat and we must drink. Say, we just did that, didn't we? Yeah. French toast and maple syrup. How about that? And then you had a choice of water, milk, or coffee. This is what he's saying. He's bringing these two requisites for the sustenance of the human body. He's bringing them into the concept that he is the one who will supply now the necessities for life. I am the bread of life, he says. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. That's the first thing. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. It's interesting to notice that John, particularly in his gospel, when he speaks about believing on Christ, generally uses a preposition of motion, of action, and not necessarily of direction. So he says unto them, he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me, and believe not. Therefore they must continue to experience this hunger he's referring to, and this thirst which he said can be satisfied. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Now this is an interesting statement, isn't it? I hadn't intended to make a running commentary as we go, but see, that's the way it's working out. I was going to read the whole passage with you first and then come back over it. I think the Lord is looking back to those who have been in totality from time immemorial given by the Father to the Son. All that the Father gives to me or has given to me. You remember in chapter 17 that we referred to the other day, the Lord speaks several times about the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. He refers to them that way more than once. Of them whom thou gavest me, I have lost none, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now he is speaking in these two terms, which to so many minds are contradictory, and it's the old naughty problem of Calvinism and Arminianism all over again. He says, all that the Father has given to me will come to me, or comes to me. You have the verbs of action on the part of the believer. You have the verb of election or donation on the part of the Father. And these two work together. They are intertwined. They are not contradictory, the one to the other. We have trouble with this, don't we? The last time I was in Cuba before last month, we were sitting in our old house, and there's quite a numerous family there now living in the house, and the eldest son, who married a doctor, I mean, never could figure out why she did that, but anyway, she did, and love has strange ways, and so do accidents, but anyway, he's what we call in Cuba Guajiro. He's sort of an illiterate person, and yet he's a very thoughtful person. It surprises you, because he has some very clumsy ways, and very insistent ways of talking all the time. And his dad was sitting there very quiet, and he brought up to me, he says, I don't understand, or we're talking in these days here in the assembly here, we're talking about election and predestination, and we can't straighten this business of election and predestination out in our minds. And he went on to a great oration, and I broke in once. It was difficult, but I managed it. Kind of a nuclear projectile, I got in there, and I said to him, "Oye, mi Daniel, perhaps you've never noticed the difference between election and predestination." And then he went on again in a flight of rhetoric from out in the Boniato patch somewhere, he got it, and he told me once more all about this business of election and predestination. So he went on and on, and finally his dad said to him, "Will you please shut up and let David tell you the difference between election and predestination?" He never heard it, and he just went on again. And I thought, well, here I am back in my own house, where I spent so many years, and tried to teach the believers some of the basic truths of the faith, and what do I meet when I come back this time but a man with his head in a spin because of election and predestination? Seems to be everywhere. You can't avoid it somehow or another. Everywhere you go, somebody has something to say about election and predestination. Well, let's think of it this way, and here's a passage perhaps will help to illustrate it to us. There is that divine prerogative of the Father giving to the Son. There is the action and activity of those who will come and believe. And when you put the two verbs of action together, you have a full picture of the whole truth, which to our finite minds seems impossible to reconcile or to understand. There are several scriptures in the New Testament particularly where you will find election and salvation by faith interwoven each with the other. And you'll get some of them that really shock you, such as 2 Timothy, when Paul speaks to Timothy about his suffering, and he says, I have to suffer these things in order that the elect may obtain the salvation, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. Yes. I have to suffer this in order that the elect, mind you, might obtain the salvation, which is by faith in Christ. Now, there's an intertwining, an interweaving of these two great truths that cause us so much difficulty at times. How is it that if God, then this has to be? Or how is it that if it depends on this, then divine sovereignty is so annulled? And of course it isn't. And if we would leave the scriptures where they are and as they are, and not try to dissect them and analyze them and scrutinize them, then we would have much less difficulty than we do with these things. So he says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will nowise cast out. Now you see the action on the part of the Savior who receives. The Father gives, the individual comes, and the Savior receives. And these all are correlated with themselves in the great work of election, redemption, and security. So the Lord uses these terms, and I think if we just stop and look at them and see how these verbs of action all move in together, it will help us considerably. I will in no wise cast out, and he will not. And whom are they that the Lord will not cast out? Him that cometh to me. And who are those who come to him? All that the Father gave him. Why can't we leave the thing the way it is? Why do we have to be so complicated? Why do we have to be so analytical? Why do we have to be so aggravating when we take the three things and separate them when they are a unit? And say, well, this is that, because that is that, then this has to be this, because that is that, and then because this is this, then the other is going to take place. Strange creatures of reason, aren't we? All right. For I came down from heaven, he says in verse 38, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. The perfect servant, the faithful steward. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Now you're going to read in this passage before we're done, four times when the Lord speaks about raising him up at the last day. He points very directly to the ultimate fruition, the ultimate outcome of these things that the Father gave to him. The individual came to him. He received that individual and would never cast him out. And then because of this, and in view of all this, the ultimate thing, he says four times over, I will raise him up at the last day. Now he's talking about himself being the bread of life. He's talking about himself supplying the necessities of this human being, this tripartite, complicated being of spirit, soul, and body. And he's laying emphasis, for it said four times in these verses here, I think I have them here somewhere, starts off in verse 39, which we've just read, is mentioned again in the next verse, the closing expression of verse 40, I will raise him up at the last day. And then at the close of verse 44, I will raise him up at the last day. And then at the close of verse 54, I will raise him up at the last day. Now four times the statement is made. So you can see what this bread of life is working towards. You can see what his object is. And this business of raising him up at the last day has raised a question in the minds of some, because when he makes such clear statements, he that believeth on me has everlasting life, and then he may have everlasting life in verse 40 and so forth. And then he says, I will raise him up at the last day. You say, well, now, if we have everlasting life, why is it that we'll have to be raised up at the last day? Because we are going to die. Physically, we are going to die. We shall never die spiritually. The life which we now enjoy and breathe and possess is that life which is everlasting. But the body that carries it, if you will, is mortal. And this is the body that is going to come into mortality, is going to pass through death. And this is that which he will raise up, the man, the human being, as he was originally designed by God for eternity. And four times over he says this, so the emphasis lies on the fact that while he has given to us this bread of life, this true bread of God, this bread which came down from heaven, nevertheless the body is going to decay. And when we come to the close of the passage, which we should do before the coffee break, we will see that as a result of some things he is yet to say, they're going to be discouraged, they're going to be upset, they're going to be disturbed. And a lot of his disciples are going to go back and they won't follow him anymore. And then the Lord turns to his own and he says, is it also your mind to leave me too? There's pathos in that, isn't there? You can sense the true humanity of the heart of our Lord. He has seen the disciples move off. He's talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And he's seen them on this account move away from him because they can't understand it. And just like we do when we move away from certain chapters of the scriptures that we can't understand. We don't read them too often. Or if we do, we just read them to fulfill the job and then get on to the next thing that we can understand better. So they couldn't understand his sayings in John chapter 6. And so they left following him. They couldn't understand it. And then he turns and he says to the disciples, is it your mind? Is it your will? Is it your purpose to lead me to? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we know and believe that thou art the Christ that should come into the world. Now, I link this in my mind with chapter 11, which we hope to get to later on this week, when the Lord said to Martha, he that liveth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoso liveth in me, whoso believeth and liveth and believeth in me, shall never die. Do you believe that? And I don't know what I'd done if I'd been in Martha's shoes. They're probably too small for me anyway. But if I had been standing there, and the Lord said to me, now, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Yeah, I can understand that. But whosoever is living and believes in me shall never die. You believe this? Now you can bring in the rapture if you like, you can bring in the resurrection if you like, but it's not there on the surface of the statement. It's something like you have in John chapter 8. If a man keep my saying, you never taste of death. You never see death. And the Jews couldn't understand that either. Well, what's the Lord meaning when he says these things? And what's he meaning here? About eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and then finally raising him up at the last day. Some things that Peter said, Paul said, are hard to understand. And some things that Peter said are just as hard to understand too. But he didn't see it that way because he wrote them. And some things that John has recorded to us of the words of the Master, which are all in the simplest grammatical forms, but very difficult to understand. What do we do? Peter says, to whom shall we go? We might not understand what you have just said, but to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life. Martha says, what did Martha say when the Lord said, he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die? Do you believe that? What did Martha say? Martha, that's the great housekeeper. Martha starts off when the Lord received the Lord, received the Lord into her house. That's an interesting one, isn't it? Is her husband dead? The father gone? How come it's Martha's house? I'm sure you've solved that riddle before now. So, what did Martha say when the Lord put her into what I would call a dilemma? Not only an intellectual, but spiritual dilemma. He that believeth in me shall never die. You believe this? What did she say? It was a typical answer of what I call feminine dexterity. You know what she did? She said, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, should come into the world." What's that got to do with it? But she got out of that jam so nicely, didn't she? I have to admire her, the way she did that. She surely knew how to make more than a meal when she answered that question. You just stop and think of it sometime. Well, you got something like that in this passage as well. Now, he says, "This is the Father's will," verse 39, "which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." And it draws my attention, the fact the Lord's going to say this four times. It's very important, evidently. It makes it very clear that while we're partaking of the bread of life now, we are being sustained as he was sustained and lived by the Father. We are sustained by this bread of life now. But it also makes me realize how realistic the Lord was when he's talking to mortals. They're all going to die. And his goal in view was not only to give them life now and to be the sustenance of that life and the continuity of that life, but he is going to, in its entirety, fulfill the purpose of his coming by raising them up physically at the last day. And I judge this last day is not the great white throne judgment either, but probably the day of his kingdom coming. Now, verse 40, "This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son looks intelligently and concentratedly, beholding the Son." This isn't just a passing thing, vision that goes before the eyes, but someone who really looks diligently on the Son and believes, consequently, in him. His heart moves towards him. It's the preposition of action towards. He believes in him. Everything because he has considered the Son within him, his whole spiritual being moves towards him. He believes on him that he may have everlasting life. "And I will raise him up at the last day." Verse 41, "The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven?" Out of heaven, that is. "Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." Coming and drawing, do you see? They work together. "And I will raise him up at the last day." There we are again. There's the end in view. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father comes to me." Not that there's the three verbs there that you have applicable to the believer. "Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God." He has seen the Father. This goes along with chapter 5, the previous chapter, doesn't it, where the Lord said about his audience in that day that they had not accepted his words. And speaking of the Father, he said, "Ye have neither at any time heard his voice or seen his shape," seen his form. Everybody wants to see the Father. At least I know a lot of Christians who, and they're going to be terribly disappointed when they get to heaven and don't find that they can stand and look on the Father. "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has revealed him." And says the Lord here as well, "Not that anyone has seen the Father, but he which is of God, he has seen the Father." And I judge that this is exclusively, unilaterally the experience of the Lord only. He has seen the Father. As far as we are concerned, as he said to Philip, "He has seen me, has seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." So the Father is only visible, I judge, to the Son. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life." Now remember, this bread of life carries in its capacity to not only dissolve and dismiss hunger, but to satisfy all thirst. It covers the basic elements of necessity for this mortal being, this human person. "I am that bread of life. Your fathers that eat man in the wilderness are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die."
understand that. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Oh, but he's going to raise him up at the last day, right? Yes, that's the end in view. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, this is an expression over which we stumble. The bread which I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Very comprehensive in that statement, isn't it? Now, when our Lord speaks in this passage about his flesh, do you remember in Hebrews chapter 5, we read about who in the days of his flesh offered up strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death and was heard for his personal piety. That's Hebrews chapter 5. Well, now the Lord is speaking about giving his, the bread which he's going to give is his flesh, which he would give for the life of the world. I want you to think of this, if you can or if you will, in the concept that he is using in the whole passage, the way he's using it. For example, when we have the Lord's Supper, when we sit and look at the table and the emblems, and I'm not suggesting to you now, please be clear on this point, I'm not suggesting to you when the Lord's talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he's referring to the Lord's Supper. I really don't think he is. But nevertheless, just as an example, when we're sitting and we're looking at the emblems on the table on Sunday morning, and we have bread as we had here Sunday morning, and in its entirety it sits on the table, and we break it at a certain point, and then we partake of it. Have you noticed that both Matthew and Mark, in their account of the institution of the Lord's Supper, they say that when the Lord took the bread and he gave it to them, he said, "Take, eat, this is my body," and that's all he said. And that arrested my attention once when I was reading through. Oh, why is it that Matthew and Mark don't say anything about breaking the bread? Don't say anything about this is my body which is broken for you. Luke is the only one who suggests it, and he says this is my body which is given for you. And then Paul picks it up in 1 Corinthians 11 on a different approach altogether, because there's no Passover involved with the Gentile church. Now, when you come to what the Lord is saying here, oh, coming back to the table, I look at the bread sometimes, and the first thing I think of when I'm sitting there looking at it is Matthew and Mark. Matthew and Mark said, all Jesus says was, "Take, eat, this is my body." Didn't say which is broken for you. Didn't say which is given for you. Didn't say which is sacrificed for you. He said, just take, eat, this is my body. And I have thought, looking at the emblems, this pictures, to my mind at any rate, something I think we have here in John chapter 6. The flesh he's talking about here is the concept of his whole life as he came to serve. For he did come not to be served, but to serve, didn't he? And then finally to give his life a ransom for many. And I think, to my mind at any rate, when I look on the bread on the table, that's my participation of the life service of the Lord Jesus before he came to the cross. For I do believe that our Lord was here as our representative, and all that we were not, he was. And in his flesh, in the body which was prepared for him, according to Hebrews chapter 10, in that body he supplied to God service as the Son of Man for all mankind. Then comes the moment we break the bread. And we move over to Luke's statement, and Luke says, it's given for you. And then we go to Paul's statement, and Paul says, it's broken for you that the Lord said that. Now, when the Lord is talking here about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, may I suggest to you that eating his flesh is to be our appropriation of his whole life service as the Son of Man on behalf of men, as the steward of the purposes of God. I may participate, and I do, and I accept the value of the life of Christ on my behalf as a mortal who is yet to die and who will be raised up again in the last day, as he says here, and I believe that I may partake of, participate in, and reap the results of the fact that he was in my place in the flesh when he served God who sent him. Now, if you keep that in mind, it may, or it may not, be of some assistance to you. Your fathers that eat man in the wilderness are dead, verse 49. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. I am the living bread. Not dying, but the living bread. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Total surrender of everything he was when he was here for the benefit and blessing of others. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They didn't understand it. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. This is the mode, this is the way, this is the manner in which we may partake of the full results of the living bread which came down from heaven by his death. When the blood is brought in here, you know now the sacrifice is in view. Eat the flesh of the Son of Man and participate in, assimilate the value of his death, drink his blood. Unless you do that, you have no life in you. But we do have life in us. On the basis of his previous statement, he that believeth in me has everlasting life. Therefore, we have been made participants of the flesh and the blood of the Son of Man. You didn't go to sleep yet. Does that mean you're not totally confused? Well, verse 54, because I was supposed to close at quarter after here. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood has eternal life. But you have eternal life. You tell me you have eternal life. You know you have eternal life on the basis of verse 47. Well, then if you have eternal life, then he says, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day in physical eternal life. But he has this now. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me. Let me suggest something to you that helped me tremendously a long time ago about this chapter, and I haven't got anywhere near it yet, but it's down at verse 63. Let me look at this quickly because my time's gone. It is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And that really helped me some time ago to understand the content of this chapter. I must read into it the spirit nature of it and benefit by the life that comes from it. These words are not to be taken, just as we'll find when we get to chapter 13 in connection with the feet washing. Another one of the I ams, one of the absolute I ams of the Lord. If we understand that what he's saying here now is in the spiritual context, in the spiritual concept, these words that I speak unto you, says he, they're spirit and they are life, then we're not going to get in the quagmire of trying to understand, as the Jews did, what he meant by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He says in verse 56 we just read, he dwelleth in me. And then here's another explanatory statement. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by, on account of, or because of the Father, so that he that eateth me, even he shall live by, because of, on account of me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers that eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. So, then I understand now. When he's talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, then he's saying that I shall live in him. I abide in him. I have become part of him, essentially one with him. And as he lived by the Father, so do I live because he lives. I live on account of him. I live because of him. And it takes away, at least to my simple mind, it takes away the fog and the mist of trying to unravel that which wraps itself around my consciousness about eating flesh and drinking blood.
These words are spirit, and these words are life. And as he was here and lived by the Father, so you and I, having eternal life, have participated in the flesh and the blood of the Son of Man. And we live because he lives. Shall we pray? Our Father, we pause to acknowledge to thee these words of the Master to our minds are profound, but we thank thee they are absolute. We thank thee are unchanging, and the Lord who said, I am, is the one who said, I am the bread of life. Not that he was when he was here, but he is that for us now. And as he, when he was here, lived by or because of the Father, we now who belong to him and have everlasting life, we live because of him. And we abide in him, partakers of that which he was and is, and of the sacrifice that he offered for us at the cross. May thy blessing attend our activities this day as we commend us to thee in his name. Amen.